In this life, people divide themselves or are divided in all sorts of different ways. Rich and poor. The Bible talks about Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. And then we have North and South, Democrat, Republican, Eurosceptic, Europhiles, English Welsh, English Scots, Rugby Union, Rugby League, Yorkshire, Lancashire, military, civilian. My fiance, now my wife, was once asked by my father, "Are you one of them?" Marianne replied, "What do you mean, one of them? You know, one of them." "No, I don't know what you mean." "What do you mean, one of them?" He says, "You know, a Tory." He assumed that because Marianne came from the South, that Marianne must be a Conservative. And Marianne said, "Well, I'm apolitical. But as far as my father was concerned, you're either Tory or Labour." Quite often people will identify themselves with people of a similar upbringing, culture, background, a background similar to themselves. But there will come a time when all of these divisions and subdivisions will be swept away. They will be abolished. When Christ will come to separate the godly on his right hand and the wicked on his left. God will distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saint and the sinner, the sanctified and the unsanctified, the regenerate and the unregenerate, all terms meaning the same thing. But the question is, on what basis will this division take place? How will God, in the person of Christ, determine people's eternal state? Who will receive the inheritance of riches and honour, and who will be cast into the eternal gloom? We are now in that part of the Christian calendar, which Christians call Holy Week. And today is Palm Sunday, where Jesus entered Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, fulfilling the messianic prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. "See, he comes riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Not a stallion, not a warhorse, but humbly on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is coming to the end of his public ministry. He's preached to vast crowds, listening to his every word. He starts his ministry on the Sermon on the Mount, on the hillside near Capernaum. Over several days, Jesus explains what really matters about a faithful, obedient heart. Not outward shows of appearance, not someone wearing a tie and a suit, but doing what is right in the eyes of God. And he sets this out. And Jesus underlines his word with his miracles and his signs and wonders, demonstrating that he has divine power and authority. And so there is Jesus entering Jerusalem with crowds singing Hosanna. Yet his first task is to enter the temple. And he sees the money changers. He sees the money lenders trading in the temple. And he says, "You have turned this house of prayer into a den of robbers." And so we see that final battle between the Pharisees, the religious teachers, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we approach Good Friday, Jesus again is teaching his disciples the deep truths of the gospel. Before that story of the sheep and the goats, we have the parable of the bridesmaids. Five who were ready for the bridesmaids coming, and five who weren't, who let their oil lamps, had them empty, and were not ready for when the groom arrived. That groom, a picture of God's return in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 14 to 28, we have the parable of the talents. Three men are given gifts, given abilities. The talents represent money, but it also represents the abilities, whether they use them wisely in the service of God's kingdom or not. But one of them was lazy and self-centered. He made excuses. He even accused his master of being hard and opportunistic. And God, represented as that master, says to that worthless servant, outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 30. Jesus knows his time is short. He knew the religious leaders were out to kill him. He's teaching the disciples, including Judas, that God will bring judgment upon the earth. The disciples must be watchful and ready for Christ's return. But for Judas, this is all too much. The last straw was the woman pouring expensive perfume on Jesus' head when he was reclining at the table. Judas was furious. Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Yet Judas was only interested in himself and having that money for his own purposes. So he goes off to see the chief priests and agree a price for Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. Little more than the price of a slave. And then Judas watches for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So before the Last Supper and his arrest, Jesus very candidly sets out his final teaching about his return and his judgment on mankind to come. While this teaching contains an illustration of sheep and goats, it is not a parable. It is Jesus speaking plainly about what is going to happen in the future. Which brings me to my first heading this morning. The exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ. For we read in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. We have this picture of Christ in his glorious splendor, exalted in the heavens, seated on his throne. That term Son of Man, Tony's covered this in recent preaching, was a term Jesus himself used repeatedly, which is taken from the book of Daniel and chapter 7. In verse 13, it says, in Daniel's vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Christ is the Son of Man because he is to judge the sons of men, having been born as a man and taking our very nature. And despite the lowliness of his birth in that stable at Bethlehem and his cruel death on a Roman cross, we see this prophecy fulfilled and Christ exalted in majesty and power when he rises again from the dead. We see that theme of judgment by God's appointed Son of Man, which is consistent with scriptures well before Jesus died on the cross. In Daniel 7, again it says, in the book of Acts, we look back to see that through Jesus, God will judge the world, as Paul said to the Athenians. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. We also read about the angels being involved in the judgment. In 1 Thessalonians it says that, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first." And then in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 24, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." We read as well that those who were witnesses of the saint will be witnesses of the saints in glory. In Luke chapter 12 it says, "I will tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God." And again, consistent with this message, we read in Revelation about those who turn away from God. They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Christ provides his disciples with insight into the future, where he will sit down with his Father in heaven. All nations and all men will be gathered at his glorious appearing. Or more accurately, they will be summoned to stand before his throne. Which leads me to my next point. After the exaltation of Christ, we have now the separation. For in verses 31 to 46 of chapter 25, we see God separating his obedient followers from pretenders and unbelievers. Every man will be sentenced to a state of either everlasting joy or retribution at the point at which Christ comes again. In verse 32, we see that Jesus used this example of sheep and goats, that picture of division between believers and unbelievers. Because the shepherd knows who are his. We know from John chapter 10 that Jesus knew was the good shepherd. He's not a hired hand who runs away. He gave his life for his sheep. The sheep are that picture of innocent, mild, patient and useful. Whereas the wicked are epitomized as goats who are unruly and stubborn. Matthew Henry writes, "The distinction will be then made between the precious and the vile. It will separate them one from another, as the tares and wheat are separated at the harvest, the good fish and the bad at the shore, the corn and the chaff on the floor. wicked and godly here dwell together in the same kingdoms, cities, churches, families. They may not be distinguishable one from another. And so they are separated, parted forever. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. As I said, the Lord knows who are his. In the book of Malachi it says, and you will see again the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. As they are divided, God sets his sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Christ honours the godly on his right, but the wicked are sent to everlasting shame. Which brings us back to our original question. On what basis does God in Christ separate one from another, the godly and the ungodly? We see in verse 34 that the righteous claim their inheritance, prepared for them before the creation of the world. How do we become righteous? Does God look favourably upon us because of some merit in ourselves? For it says in verses 35 onwards, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Does this mean that Christ is saving us on the basis of our works? Well, the Bible says this cannot be the case. We cannot earn our own salvation. We have no good works or merit within us that will justify ourselves. Only he purchases our salvation when we trust in him. We trust in his death for our sins and in his resurrection. He credits us with his righteousness. But the truth is, it's only when our heart is changed that we can begin to do works for him. As someone once said, we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works of service. In fact, they are not our works, but they are his works done through us. Jesus is describing the responses in our hearts to every and any situation that arises that happens in our lives. The authentic Christian is not judged by the extent of his Bible knowledge, but whether he or she has a real, genuine concern for the needs of the lost, or the hungry, or the starving. How we demonstrate our love to others is the final proof of our faith. A lot of attention is placed on the word brother in verse 40, and how we respond to our brother and sister. Who was Jesus referring to when he said brother? Some have said that he's referring to the Jews, the 144,000 Jews that will come in a particular view of the end times. Others say that they are all Christians. And still others say they are suffering people everywhere. Well, it is a difficult question. But for me, it's perhaps a combination of two and three. Bearing in mind that we don't know who the person we next speak to is to become a believer or not. Whether the person we meet is rich or poor, we don't know who God's elect necessarily are. And there may be those amongst us who call themselves Christian and who may not be. We remember what Jesus said about a believer is anyone who does the will of God. Jesus said to his brothers in Matthew 12, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who is my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is not to deny that his real mother, his real brothers, will no doubt have had a genuine faith. But anyone who does the will of the Father are our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is made clear in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. There's a reference that says, "But the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." One commentator, however, says that such a debate is futile and misses the point. It's the same as the answer to the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbour?" The point of the parable is not who is my brother, but the importance of providing help when it is needed, without flinching. The focus of the parable is that we should love everyone and serve anyone and everyone as we can, in the same way that Jesus did, even to his enemies. And in so doing, we serve Christ and glorify our Father by reflecting his love for them. Those good works can be summarized under three headings: that there must be self-denial and contempt for the world and its thinking. We should love our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is the great second commandment: love your neighbour. And thirdly, we must have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people." Those good works shall be accepted, those which are done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The real evidence of our belief is the way we act towards others, to treat all persons we encounter as if they are the Lord Jesus Christ is no easy task, but that is our calling if we truly are Christians. So we must heed the call to feed the hungry, to give the homeless a place to stay, and to look after the sick. A question to me, a question to all of us is, are we pretenders? Are we really unbelievers? Are we really authentic Christians this morning? How well do our actions separate us from others? Which brings me to my final heading this morning: acclamation and condemnation. You can't but notice the surprise of those credited as righteous that their works are noticed by the judge. "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you?" When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? They are humbled to think that their works, even though produced by faith, are worthy of commendation. But work done, even the very smallest thing, the most insignificant work done in faith, is noteworthy before the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will take the kindness done to others as a kindness as if done to himself. We see that example of Jesus when he encountered Nathanael as an example of this judgment made by Christ about his life. When we read in John chapter 1 and verses 47 and 48, see how surprised the disciple is. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." We don't know what was there happening under the fig tree, but Nathanael knew that Jesus had insight into his heart. There's a similar surprise from those who are condemned by the judge for their action. From verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me.' Then they will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will tell them, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me.'" These are people who couldn't be bothered to give someone even a cup of water. They're sent away with these chilling words, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew Henry again writes, "In this world, they were often called to come to Christ, to come for life and rest, but they turned a deaf ear to his calls. Justly, therefore, they are bid to depart from Christ that would not come to him. Depart from me, the fountain of all good, from me, the Saviour, and therefore from all hope of salvation. I will never have anything more to say to you or do with you." There's no right of appeal. There is no second chance. There's a certain prayer that's been written. It's called a prayer to avoid, but it could equally be called the prayer of a goat. And it goes like this: "O thou pleasant, comfortable, kindly, good-natured God, how glad I am that I can look forward with a reasonable degree of certainty to another ordinary day. Keep me today from anything that taxes my faith, from discomfort, from unnecessary strain, from the unusual problems, especially those involving sickness or death, or the necessity of extending financial aid to relatives and friends." And so it goes on. "About the future and the darkening trend of things, keep me from thoughtfulness. Events rush on, the world travails. Can screaming headlines prove thy hands at work this very moment, bringing near that fateful cry, 'Behold, he comes.'" And so it goes on. In Matthew 25, we read that the basis of their condemnation was not so much what they did, it's more what they didn't do. The basis is of omission. As we said earlier in the parable, the servant was condemned not for wasting his talent, but for burying it. Jesus does not say, "I was hungry and thirsty, for you stole my meat and drink from me," but "you were selfish, so taken up with your own pleasures, made so much of your labour, and were so loath to part with your money, that you did not minister to me as you should have done." Sadly, omission is the ruin of thousands, even millions. People who boast that they've upheld the law, either the law of God or their own laws, their own invented laws, they are under a curse. They think they're justified for the way they live because of their elegant flowing robes. Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" As we said, we cannot live up to the law. We need a change of heart, a heart that has been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may serve him. And finally, we have in verse 46 the eternal destination of those who have turned and do not do the will of Christ. Eternal punishment takes place in hell, the place of punishment after death for those who refuse to repent. It's known as Sheol, or the grave, in the Old Testament. Hades is the Greek word in the New Testament. And Gehenna, or hell, the Valley of Hinnom, where children in the Old Testament had been sacrificed. Their fate is to be reserved for those of the devil and his angels. It says they served the devil while they lived, and therefore are justly sentenced to be where he is, Matthew Henry writes, as those who serve Christ are taken to be with him where he is. When Jesus warns against unbelief, he's trying to save us from this agonizing eternal punishment. There's nothing that can extinguish the flames of eternal punishment. But the reason that God sent the Lord Jesus was to save us from this punishment. He sent the Lord Jesus to die the criminal's death. And when we are convicted of our sin, we can first of all acknowledge that only he can save us. In Jude chapter in verse 15 of Jude, it says, "Judge everyone and convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." We live in a day of grace. There is time to repent. There is time to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his redeeming work. So as we remember these sobering things, let us come together as we sing our final hymn about the Lord Jesus, Judge Eternal.